And we are going to begin a new series today. You were probably handed one of these, and if you didn't get one, there are some on the back table. It's the outline for Psalms, and that is where we're going to be going. So just to give you a little bit of background, because many of you are, and I am new enough still to understand the sequencing that I typically do in my preaching schedule, and that is that I will do a New Testament book, and then I'll do a short topical series this time it happened to be Christmas, so we did that as a Christmas focus. But then I will do an Old Testament book, and then I'll do a short topical, and then go to a New Testament book, and back and forth between the Old and New Testament, so that we're getting an understanding of the whole counsel of God and trying to look at varied types also of literature in the Scripture, because that gives us lots of different perspectives as to how God communicates to us, because He does it in a lot of different styles and ways, and certainly Psalms is a different one. So that's why we're going into Psalms now in that pattern. When we think about Psalms, many of you know, but if you don't, the biblical book of Psalms, and if you take your Bible and just open it in the to the middle, you'll probably hit Psalms. It's really the song book. That's what it's about. That's what the song, that's what it was written for. And it was a collection of songs. But don't picture angels sitting on clouds and singing. Rather, picture this. The full spectrum of human experience. Anger to joy, frustration to adoration, condemnation to praise, sorrow to rejoicing, doubt to faith. It's all there. It's all in the Psalms, and it shows up in many, many ways. We're going to give our attention over the next few months to a particular set of Psalms. They point to Jesus. There are Psalms that are mentioning, some of them are very clear in how they're pointing to the person of Christ. Some of them are much more veiled in their presentation. And all of them, though, help us to have a wonder at God's plan and what He is doing. So you'll notice, and we'll have it on the screen also, but you can either look at the top and the verse from Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and you can look at the screen or look at your sheet, but we're going to read that together, and let's do the, even though I put it in brackets there to get the context that it's Jesus, let's start from the word Jesus instead of He, and let's read that out loud together. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, here we go. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So today, we're going to look at Psalm 2 to see how that becomes familiar to us. So I'd like you to turn there. And Psalm 2 is found on page 374 in the Chair Bible. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, again, it's found on page 374.
Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying,
Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.
The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying,
I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.
I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me,
You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss His son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him.
The word of the Lord. Thank you. I don't know about in your family, but in my family growing up, it was really my mom who was the more strong disciplinarian, and she was the one with the firmest hand and, of course, the most engaged in that. She had a ruler that she would occasionally apply to the seat of the problem. Of the four children growing up in the house, only one child, when the ruler came out, ever dared to run from mom. I'll give you a guess at who that one child was. That's a oft-repeated story in the Burdick household when we get together. Was it right? Riots are going on all around the country. I understand that we've had some going on in Milwaukee. Rioting to protest. Are they right? College students think that it's okay to drink a lot. Are they right? High school students think that it's fine to disrespect teachers and parents. Are they right? Let's go to a little more difficult one, maybe. If I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan, is it okay for you to hate me? Let's go even more extreme. Hitler thought it was right to kill the unfit and the Jews. Was he right? You see, what happens when we think about the topic of justice is we tend to think that justice is a good thing when it's applied to someone else. That we need justice applied to them, or to that person, or to someone else. So when we look at the idea of justice and a God of justice, we come up against this idea of who God really is. And so when we look at that, we ask some questions about the nature of God and how he expresses himself toward us. Here's three questions that I believe just come right out of this psalm. Does God have the right to judge? Really? Does he have the right to judge? Is God really a wrathful God? Does he bring wrath against people? And depending upon the answer to those questions, what are the consequences for me? What do I need to be actually doing about that? So let's walk through them and unpack them, see how they come out of this psalm. Notice, does God have the right to judge first? Human nature resists the idea of being told what to do. We all have been there. And we had our various ways of responding when we didn't want to do what we were told to do. Some of us, we were really, you know, in the face of that. And some of us, we just sort of quietly went away and didn't obey or didn't do things. Ever since Adam and Eve were told, do not eat, and they chose to eat, it has been our propensity to push back against those in authority over us. So a teacher tells us what to do, and we don't really like it sometimes. A pastor asks us to do something we don't really like to do. Is it right? The president makes decisions. Do we still speak respectfully of him? Notice what verses 1 to 3 really say and how they show that. Let us band together against the Lord. Okay, well, good luck with that. But notice, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The there, the plural, is not just God, but those who are appointed by God, those who are rulers over us, those in authority. Let's throw those away. Let's get those chains off of us. Here's the way probably that gets communicated in our day. I don't think you, God, or anyone has the right to tell me what to do with my body. That's a pretty common understanding and idea in our culture today. It's interesting, if you do an internet search on the idea of God and justice, it's a pretty interesting, you know, dialogue that goes on out there in the blogosphere and the discussion that takes place. And it's one of the things that is addressed and is clear out of it is that confusion reigns. It's a really confusing concept and idea. And one of the things, though, that's very interesting about the confusion is that there's a common topic all of this confusing dialogue about God and justice, that one thing keeps coming up. Justice. In other words, people will say stuff like this. I can't believe you could believe in a God who would create imperfect people and then judge them. Do you understand what that person just said? They're judging God. They're determining whether it is right or wrong for God to do a given thing. It's about justice, even though they don't really recognize it. So how does that get expressed in our day? The common word that's used is tolerance. We hear it all the time. Tolerance is the word. I can't judge you. I want you to step back and look at that. The idea of tolerance is saying that all ideas are morally equal, that they all have equal footing. If that works for you, that's fine, then stay there. But does that really hold? Does that work for us even? Is it even a good idea, a good argument? The argument falls apart quickly because here's why. Tolerance proclaims there are no absolutes. But to say there are no absolutes is an absolute claim. See, if I tell you, you can't have an absolute, I've just determined an absolute. I've said you can't do that. You can't go there, and that in itself is an absolute argument. So it's an internal contradiction. Let me illustrate. If you believe the positions, all positions are to be tolerated, you ready for this? I have a certain belief. I think there still should be slavery, and I think women should be the slaves. Oh, come on, I thought I'd get more of a rise than that, ladies. That was a good opportunity for revolt right there. We're not going to like that, are we? We're not going to like that being imposed upon us. And so the idea is, we're going to say there has to be a standard. We've got to be able to have a standard, and we'll end up arguing for that. So if I claim then to have a belief in an absolute moral standard that has with it consequence, and you say, I can't impose that, then what you're saying is there can't be any standard. But that, again, the logic breaks down. It won't work. Our own reason agrees with the Bible then, that when we won't go to the absolute extreme of some idea of an absolute, and we're going to say we have to have some standard, then what we're saying is, it is just and right that there would be a God of justice. It is by even definition true. So the biblical assumption then is this, that there is a God and that we are called to believe in him and believe that he is and that he does set the standard. That's the biblical assumption. The whole culture has underlying it some assumptions that spring forth from that are confusing, but that's the biblical perspective that is presented to us, to choose to obey and to understand and to believe in or not. So, okay, we see that there is this need for justice, but maybe God in his justice will choose to be nice and he will not condemn anyone. So is God really a wrathful God? Will he really punish those who disobey him? So if God does judge, maybe he is just so kind that he'll let everyone into heaven. He will forgive everyone. He will overlook what is going on in their lives. People say that a lot like this. I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who supports me no matter what I do, who is not wrathful and mean. I understand the difficulty and the frustration of trying to understand a God who is a God of wrath. But let's step back from that again and ask ourselves, is it even logical? Is there any evidence to support this idea that there is a God who just loves unconditionally? Notice what verse 4 says. God laughs and he scoffs at them who think they can throw off the fetters. Just release this thing and say, I'm not any longer subject to that. I'm not going to have to face it. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. And then down to verse 9, he says, you, my son, will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that passage is actually picked up in the book of Revelation several times. We're going to look at just one. It'll be on the screen, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. If you want to flip to it and make the reference in the chair Bibles, it's found on page 862. But Revelation 2, 26 and 27, using that very analogy, speaking of the judgment of God, says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my father. So the prophecy that was given in Psalm 2 is at the end of the day picked up in the book of Revelation to say, yes, this son, this very son, is the one who both has been given the opportunity of being able to secure people onto his team, if you will, and other people, he will dash them like a steel rod, an iron rod against pottery. We know which is going to win there. That is destruction. Verse 12, God's anger will lead to your destruction. It's clear, and it says it there. But still, we step back and we see lots of people who just say, I can't believe in a God who will send people to hell. What we have to wrestle with there is the idea that it is God making the determined choice. But the scripture's pretty clear that what the determined choice is actually is people's choice. That what we are doing is we are actually continuing the course of our life on into eternity. That I have chosen in rebellion to not turn to God, and I get to stay in my chosen state for all eternity. Hell is a natural outflow of the justice of God and the wrath of God, but of our choice as well. So people who think Christians are narrow-minded and condemning people to hell are choosing to say that it's our decision, or even that it's God's decision, and relinquish the responsibility on the individual and on the person. So we would go back then to the whole idea of the basis of justice. Would we look at, for instance, a mass murderer and say, should they have no consequences? They say, I'm sorry, and they wouldn't be able to have any consequences. We would obviously say, no, we can't do that. You can't have a functioning society and go there. There has to be a standard. If we believe that, then that begs the idea that there is an absolute standard. And it happens to be that the way God orchestrated and put that up, and what we believe, the Christian believes, is that that is an eternal consequence, not just a consequence here. That there are eternal consequences. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, talked a great deal about hell. Jesus believed in hell and addressed it a lot of times. And so the idea of having to talk about that is not an option if we're going to be a Christ follower, if we're going to truly be a Christian people. Hell is a regular topic. And so if the Bible is true, then my behavior really does not just impact the consequences of my life now, but it impacts the consequences of my life for hereafter, for all time. That's what the Bible teaches. So does God have a right to judge? I think everything in our culture would say that he really does. That it is consistent in our world. What he put in place, we seek to determine that there must be a moral ground. And that there is then, out of that moral ground, the necessity of punishment for those who would not follow that moral instruction. So then we come to this idea. What are the consequences for me? What does that really mean? Look at verses 7 and 8 in particular. Since God does judge, a standard is necessary, and I am potentially condemned. Look at what verse 6 says. God says, here's his answer. I have installed my king on Zion. I have put him in this place. And he, now, verse 7, is publicly declared his son. It's not like he became his son at that point. It's like a coronation event. He has been installed. He is the solution. He is the one to whom you look now for this dilemma of recognizing that justice does come, that God really does have a wrath. And so what does God do? He sets his king up. He puts forth his son in answer to the problem of my rebellion against God. And then he says, verse 8, if you want these people, I'll give them as your inheritance. Have you ever thought about that verse like this? So God and the Father and Jesus the Son are having a conversation. And God says to him, now it breaks, the illustration breaks down, I get that, because God's not going to die. But God says to him, Jesus, what do you want for your inheritance? And Jesus says, you know what I want for my inheritance? You know what I want from you, Father? You know the one thing that I want from you? And you know what Jesus said? He said, you. He said, you. I want you. I want the nations as my inheritance. I want the people who will be redeemed, who will be taken out of this judgment. That's what I want. Will you give me that, Father? And he says, yes, I will give the nations as your inheritance. You are the reward that Jesus asked for. That's amazing. That's amazing, and that's what he did. Notice verse 12. Here's our part of that. Kiss the Son. In other words, to choose to bow. The picture is of the king coming in and kissing in different points and times in different countries. You kiss the king's ring. It was an idea of recognizing that you bowed before him. You were subject to him. And that's what's being played out in the song there. That the Son is the refuge from the wrath of God. He secures for us a right standing. He takes the reality that God's wrath is justly turned against me because, like Adam, I chose to rebel. And what does God do with that? Because he doesn't want his wrath to come against me. He turned it against his Son because his Son asked for you. He asked for you. So, then we come to this point then of what we're doing when we kiss the ring. What we're doing is we're making a step of faith. That's the point that really impacts you and me. We have to decide, are we going to live by faith? So let's wrestle with the idea of faith, because some people just say, oh, you guys, you just live by blind faith. That's what comes, and some people think that we do, those who follow Christ. So is it just a blind faith, or is faith a rational decision? Well, there was a guy in the 1600s who wrestled with that. You might have heard of Blaise Pascal. Pascal was actually a mathematician. He was an inventor. He was a lot of things. But one of the things that he did is he addressed the issue as a philosopher whether or not faith, the idea of belief, is really a rational thing to do, or is it just some hocus-pocus kind of an idea? And so he came up with a formula that came to be known as Pascal's wager. So here's Pascal's wager. It is, does God exist or doesn't he? That's the bet, okay? And we're betting. So if I choose betting that God exists, I believe that, then I get, wow, I get heaven. But if God doesn't exist and I chose to believe, what do I lose? Now, it's extreme here and it's overstated for simplicity, but I lose zero. Really, I lost the pleasures of this world and the things that I would have gotten to participate in by being a very worldly person. Now, we're not trying to make that, I'm not trying to demean that loss. It is, in many people's mind, a real deal. But the idea is, it's only for the temporal here. But if God does exist and I choose not to believe, the consequence is eternal condemnation. Forever and ever, conscious torment in hell. And if God doesn't exist, and I don't believe, what have I lost? I've lost nothing. Therefore, Pascal said, if you're a betting person, if you bet believing, you have everything to gain and nothing or very little to lose. And if you're a betting person and you don't believe, you have everything to lose and very little to gain. Now, here's the deal. I've simplified Pascal's wager, but people will, again, if you want to have some interesting discussion on web, go and look at that and how it gets picked apart and torn apart. And it does. It breaks down. It is not a perfect illustration of the idea because it makes a lot of assumptions. I'm not going to go into all that. But what I am going to do is this. There's one thing that Pascal's wager makes very clear, and that's this. Both of those positions are a person of faith. See, if I choose to believe, I am believing that God exists. And if I am not believing, I am believing in faith because I cannot prove that God does not exist. You would say to me, Gary, can you prove, absolutely prove that God exists? And I would say, no, I really can't do that. But can you prove that God does not exist? Therefore, both positions are a position of faith. So the issue today, and how God's wrath and his justice brings to us. And what does it mean to us? Is it's not a question of whether or not you're going to believe and whether or not you're a position in a place of living by faith. We all live by faith. It's where do you place your faith? Have you placed your faith in Christ? When people say, I can only believe in a God of love, if you think about it, that's a really cool thing. Because inside them somewhere, inside them, they believe, we believe, that there is an ultimate longed-for love that my whole life yearns for. And that love, that desire for that love, is placed in us all by God. And he answers that in Acts 13, for example, 32 and 33. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written, notice, in the second psalm, you are my beloved son. Today I have become your father. What is the evidence that he really is God's son, that chosen one forecast or prophesied in Psalm 2? What was the evidence there? This is the part where you get to participate. What was the proof that he was his son? Resurrection. The resurrection. Do you see it? He proved that he had set his king in Zion by raising him from the dead. And the eyewitnesses were standing there. And it is recorded for you that they testified that the son was raised from the dead. That does not happen. And that son went to the cross and died and was now raised up so that he would receive from the Father the inheritance that he desired. And what was that inheritance? He did all that for me. He validated it. That he was really the one to receive the wrath of God. Because God is a wrathful God, he wanted, in love, to show that his wrath was real, and he turned that wrath on his son. And the son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God forsake him for you. For you. Romans 3, 23 to 26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could read it like this. For Gary has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And put our own name there. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So first we read by all, but it is a potential all. Because notice what it goes on. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He bore the wrath of God through the shedding of his blood. To receive by faith, it has to be received. The potential all is connected to receiving by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, that God would be his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just. See, God is a just God. That's the question answered. God is a just God. But how does he satisfy his justice? He did it by sending his son. He is just and the one who justifies through those who have faith in Jesus. God is a wrathful God. He is a God who judges. And he judged his son for you. And the step that he asks us to take is to kiss that finger, kiss that ring, kiss that hand, to say, I will bow my knee to Jesus. I will do it willingly, and I give myself to him. Thus, you are living today by faith. Are you living by faith in Jesus? And if not, today's your day. Become his inheritance. Receive that gift. Let's pray. Father, there are many in our world who are confused about who you are. And for some of us, it's hard to understand. How do we help them to see that you are a God who judges and a wrathful God, but also a loving God? And I pray today that if there's someone here who is seeing that clearly for the first time, that they wouldn't pause. They would just step in faith and believe. And for those of us, Lord, who have made that decision, maybe just weeks ago or months ago or years and years ago, thank you for refreshing our heart, our minds today, that the wrath of God was justly turned on me, but you turned it away toward your Son. You did that because he asked for me. Thank you afresh and anew for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.